He prophesied that Alabama was going to lose yesterday, and against all odds, and they lost, I heard. What was that? Somebody had it said he had insider information or something. Oh, his son told him he was going to lose. Okay. So you're the real prophet.
That's good. I told you that.
Yeah, that's right. It's an honor to be here this morning, and it's a blessing that we got here. We are leaving after we're done to go on a week's vacation. Yep, thank you, Lord. Going camping. And if you want to see something that looks like a Beverly Hillbillies rig, go out there and look at my truck and the pop-up that it's pulling and the 25 bikes. Oh, he said 27. 27 bikes that were on top. We got them stacked everywhere. Traveling for us is it's just not simple. Can I say that? We do have a big van, but it's going to take both of our vehicles this time. So we're all loaded up to bear, and it's pretty amazing we got here all in one piece. So there you go. We have 11 kids, by the way, just so you'll know, and we aren't in competition with anybody. We have two grandkids now that got added to our life, and one more on the way. Pretty cool. I found out what life was really like when I got to be a grandparent. For those of you that are grandparents, hang on. It's pretty awesome. Well, this morning, I want to talk to you a little bit about Paul's view of the church of God, and as he calls it, a household, a family, a community. So if you've got your Bibles, why don't you turn with me to Acts chapter 14, and we'll get there in just a moment. I don't know if you've ever had your bell rung. Maybe played football, maybe some other way. You've had a car accident, got in a fight, had your bell rung. If some of you experienced that. I was down helping my father who lives in Purley, Texas. Anybody know where Purley is? No, I didn't either, so I drove there. It's near Mount Vernon. Okay, does that help you? Winsboro. And he had some big trees that he wanted me to help him. Dad's got the beginning of dementia, and his wife took a little trip. So I went down to stay with him and spend some time. And he had some big trees and limbs that were growing into the yard, wanted me to help him cut them down. So we kind of positioned the ladder behind the limb and had the chainsaw and sawed down, then heard cracking, and then jumped down and went and pulled the branch down and then cleaned it off, right? So we'd done one perfect, second perfect. Third one was a little bit higher, and got up there on top of the ladder and thinking I'm 15 instead of 50, and I'm sawing away. This one doesn't crack, but it falls. And it falls with all its might and knocks the ladder that I'm standing on the top of out from under my feet. And the next thing I know, I'm trying to get up, a little dazed, not sure where I'm at, who I am, any of that. And it took me a while for my memory to actually even be regained. I was trying to think, okay, Mike O'Ren, but what's his wife's name? And I mean, stuff like that I should know, right? And so after a while, I kind of got my memory back and everything was fine and we laughed about it, right? But if you've ever had your bell rung, it's quite an experience. But we're going to talk today a little bit about the Apostle Paul, who got his bell rung so much that they basically left him for dead. I've never had my bell rung like that. Maybe some of you have. But they left him for dead. So let's read the story, and then I'm going to give you some context after we read it. Acts chapter 14, I'm beginning in verse 19. Acts 14, verse 19, and I'm reading out of the English Standard Version Bible. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Let me pray. Father, we're asking for your help this morning as we dig into your word. the Word of God, the Word of Christ. Lord, we respect it. We honor it. We know it leads us to you. And so as we're led to you, would you open our eyes this morning? And Father, I pray that this would not be about any words I would say, but about your Spirit doing its work and not letting these words return void. So give us ears to hear. Give us a sensitivity, Lord, a sharpness. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul was stoned. And there's other occasions in the Bible where it talks about stoning. Interesting enough, there's deep theological, and when you go back to the Greek in these words, what that means. You ready for this? Yeah. To pelt with stones and kill. I'm kidding you guys. It's not deep, okay? It is what it is. It's stoning. They're not awake yet, Mike. Yeah. I mean, that's what they did. They gathered around him. They took rocks and they threw at him till they supposed he was dead. It was a real deal in their society, a way of punishment, a way of casting someone aside, a way of dealing with somebody that they didn't want around. Hey, just go with me to Acts chapter 7, because this is a part of the context you need to see. Another stoning took place. Acts chapter 7, it's a real long chapter. Look over there, and we won't read all this, starting in verse 54. This is about Stephen, another one of the disciples. And he was stoned. Look what it says in verse 55. Full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city. Same thing happened to Paul. And stoned him. And look what happened. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, which is later called who? Paul. Wow. Another stoning, another time earlier, the one who was breathing out fire and brimstone against the church, persecuting the church, said, "Here, I'll hold your coats while you take care of murdering this guy because we don't want him around." This is the same Paul we read about in Acts chapter 14 that actually was stoned himself. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 14, and in the first part of the verse, let me give you a little more context. They were at Iconium, where the stoning took place, and his customary thing to do was to go to the Jewish synagogue. That's where the Jews were gathered that knew about the old covenant, and he wanted to give them the good news about the new covenant. So he would go to the synagogue where they gathered, right? Makes sense. And he would go there and he'd proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on this occasion, when he was in Iconium, he was doing that very thing. But it says in verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Listen, everybody's not going to be happy with you when you start proclaiming Jesus, okay? Just go ahead and get used to it. The scripture says, "Beware when all men speak well of you." If you're concerned about everybody liking you, chances are you're going to have a tough time being a disciple of Christ. Come on. Verse 3, so they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. I'm skipping around a little bit. Verse 4, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when the attempt was made by both Jews and Gentiles and their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. Here's the first attempt. They didn't even make it to stone him this time, but they wanted to. So they got word, and they said, "Let's hit the road." You know, it's like the good guys getting out of town right before the showdown. And verse 8 says, they went to Lystra, and here they're in another city. And what happens? Interesting. To me, it's interesting the details of Scripture. When it says Paul was lying there as if dead, and the disciples gathered around him, it says it for a reason. Here's the context of this other story. He's at this city, Lystra, and what happens? He sees this man. Paul gazes intently on him. I don't know how many of you have listened or watched a minister named Bill Johnson. And I love Bill Johnson, but he's got this strange gaze. And I thought, Mike, when I read this, I thought, maybe he got it from here. Because he'll say something. Look at all. It makes you feel awkward, doesn't it? Makes me feel awkward. I'm thinking, You know, in my olden days, I thought if he has a word from God, I'm going down in my chair. I'm afraid he's going to call out sin in my life or something. Now I'm like, come on. But that's apparently what Paul was gazing to, and he realized that the guy he was staring at had faith. He called him out as a miracle. Well, these folks didn't know what to do, but they said, goodness gracious, the gods are among us. Wrong kind of gods. And so they wanted to give honor and all this to Paul and Barnabas, and they were like, no, no. Paul and Barnabas ripped their robes, and it was a sign of great, how to explain this, like, you don't understand. This is not even close to what's going on. And they ripped their outer garments in protest of their stance of these guys being gods. Okay? And so they move on to the next city. And here is the context of our passage of in Acts chapter 14 when the disciples were stoned. I mean, when he was stoned. Now listen, it says, and I said the specific details of the disciples gathered around him. Again, a great deep word. They just kind of circled around him. And I don't know what they were doing. Did they think he was really dead? And were they coming to pray a prayer of resurrection? You know, forgive me if you're not a hunter, but I'm a hunter. And one of the things that a hunter knows to do when he goes up to a dead animal that he kills is make sure it's dead, right? Because all guys have seen videos of things they thought were dead and they weren't dead. It's like, oh my gosh. So you'll take a stick or you'll take the end of your gun, and usually what you do is you poke them right in the eye, because if they blink their eye, you may be in trouble. So you make sure they're not, okay, I'm sorry, I know it's Sunday morning and y'all didn't probably want a lesson on hunting, but there we go, okay? Is that all right, Mike? Is there grace here for that? Okay. Anyway, so I don't know what they were doing. If they were kind of poking him, is he alive? Is he just playing possum? Excuse me, what's going on with Paul? But it's interesting that he didn't move, he didn't get up until the disciples gathered around him. I think that's significant. I think Paul recognized and knew the power of God, but he recognized and knew the power of community. He knew the power of discipleship. He knew the power of family. He knew the power of those that encouraged each other and were called the spiritual household of God, and what happened when they gathered around. And you notice that he had people with him. We don't really know, the scripture doesn't say, but it could be that Timothy was with him. In fact, historians tell us very likely Timothy would have been maybe about 15 years old here. Think of this, young to Timothy being discipled by Paul, and he's watching this whole process. But he's not, maybe not around when the disciples weren't around, when it really went down bad for Jesus. But afterwards, he came around with his mother Eunice, maybe there, and Barnabas was there, maybe. And they come around, and they, Paul, wake up. Paul, and they start praying. Maybe they start praying in the Spirit. I don't know what's going on, but all of a sudden, Paul gets up. Now, you don't get up from a stoning after you've been stoned as if you're dead. Come on. Something had to happen. I mean, did bruises just disappear? Did the cuts from the stone just go away? What happened that allowed Paul to get up? Well, we know it was the power of God. Later, Paul tells us in another passage that of all these things that I've been through, the Lord rescued me from them all. The Lord rescued him from them all. And Paul testifies about this stoning in other verses. If we have time, I'll show you a little bit later. But here he is, and this miracle takes place. His friends come around him. The disciples come around him, and he gets up. And he actually goes back into the city that he was stoned from. And if I'm thinking, no, I like these fellows, but I ain't going back, right? And then he took a 40-mile journey to Derbe the next day. A 40-mile journey for a dead man's, you know, pretty tough, right? Here's a man that's alive with the power of God, but alive with this sense of there's community. There's disciples. There's people around that I'm connected with. There's this family of God that's dynamic. And when they came around, not only was the power of God working, but I knew they loved me, and I lived my life for the sense of the gospel, for these people to hear and know. And he got up. And he got up. So I want to talk to you some more this morning about community. what it means to live and be in community. I know your emphasis has been when you started in Acts chapter 1, and we talked about that, so I'm close, right? I'm in Acts 14, we're close. Talking about the formation of the church, what God's doing, it's apropos for who you are, what God's doing in Hope Fellowship, the function of the New Testament church, and it has a lot in Paul's mind to do with family and with community. Now, I know as soon as I say that, some of you say, ain't going there, because you don't know the family I came from. And I understand, right? I understand. There's family situations which some of us have run from and you don't want to be a part of. But go with me here for a little while and let's talk about what this family of God looks like. Let's talk about what this community looks like. It's different than you've ever experienced. My, you can't understand how good it is when Christ is at the center of a community, okay? So think differently than you would think of your own personal organic family. We're going to compare it, the community of Christ, to an organic family, but stay with me as we focus on this. Now, the people of Paul's day already understood and knew about community. There were two types of community in their day, the politia, which is the public life of the city or the domain that you were part of, right? Sort of like, you know, your city, you're a person who lives in Carrollton, or you're part of that education system. And then the oikonomai is the other type of community. It's the household order into which you were born or which you were attached. Slaves would be attached to a type of household for generations after generation, children and so forth. So they're familiar with community. And when Paul uses these terms in his writings about community, about family, they understand that. But what happened is another type of community came along. And it was called koinonia. You may have heard that term. This was a voluntary group of people that came in not because of a bloodline, or there was a bloodline actually, not of this world, not because of a geographical area, or I was born by who, or that kind of thing, or not because I made so much money, or I was an artist and you were this. It was a family that was because of Christ. And because what he had done by bringing all nations and all groups and all flavors into one place called the church, called the family of God. It was a new kind of community. It was a voluntary partnership, if you will, with Jesus Christ and others that were joined to that community. So this is what Paul was offering to those that he wrote to and those that he visited in the cities from cities. He was offering a new type of partnership, a community. Hey, you've heard about the political community, he said. You've heard about these other communities because you've been born in them. I'm introducing to you a new type. It goes against some of the other stuff. It's better than anything else you've experienced. It's not based on your race or your color or your creed. It's based on the fact that you say, I'm a child of God, and I want to be a part of your family. Let me give you some aspects, about four aspects of family as Paul talked about it, or the household of God. This is his best metaphor for explaining the family of God is family. For explaining the community of God, for explaining the household is family. He uses this metaphor over and over again. So let's talk about what it looks like. First of all, let me tell you, it's a lot about freedom, okay? Sometimes when we think about family, we think about bondage, you know? 18-year-olds, 19-year-olds, man, I can't wait to get out of this household because, man, I'm going to be free. And what they go join the army. That's always been funny to me. But sometimes we think family's about restrictions, about control. But the body of Christ, family's all about freedom. There's this freedom that Paul talks about. And when we talk about freedom, especially those that may be quote-unquote charismatics, it's this, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we think about it as like a license to just be crazy sometimes and nuts because I'm free. Well, maybe that's involved in this, but the freedom that Paul introduced to the church in the New Testament had a lot to do with me having freedom to follow Christ and not my own desires. Not what made me look good or right, but following Christ, okay? You with me? Paul talks about this freedom of the Spirit. No longer enslaved to a set of rules, but freedom to choose. It's the law of Christ that Paul talked about, which overwhelms the need to conform to a moral code of life. It's this law of Christ that he says, I'll write this law on your hearts. In other words, it's not going to be like the Pharisees, where there's all these things that you need to keep and complete to make you spiritual. Now, when I come into your life, Christ is saying, I will write the law of God on your heart so that you want to do what's right. And then when you do what's wrong, there's this desire to repent and go forward. And you don't fall back, you fall forward towards Christ. Are you with me? We have freedom in the church. Paul said, to the pure, all things are pure. But that freedom causes me to walk away from certain things, the law of sin and death, and to walk towards certain things, righteousness, conformity, the suffering that Jesus went through, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So this idea of freedom is fraught with anticipation, as Paul talks about to his churches and the churches he's visiting about this family. There's freedom here. It's not bondage. It's a freedom like you've never known. And I'm going to tell you, there's freedom here. There's freedom here. It's not an issue of where you've come from or how much you make or don't make or whatever. It's the family of God that you're joining. It's the community of Christ. It's better than you ever thought. Let me give you another aspect of family. This seems like it may be a given, but for some of you, again, from where you've come from, maybe it's not a given. That is, in the family of God, love rules. Love rules. It's the royal law of love directed these converts in the family, not from an individualistic choosing, but from a standpoint of love and connection with Christ and the family. In the family of God, the love that he gives us is not for our focus, similar to the freedom that we talked about, right? It's for the community. See, we think so individualistic in our society in America. It's all about you. And I'm afraid to tell you, bust your bubble, it's not about you. It's about him, right? It's about Christ. And so when he works, he often works through the community. Yes, he loves you individually, and he knows your name. And I know what the Psalms say about he's directed you before, you know, you're in your mother's womb. But when he speaks, and when Paul speaks, he speaks often in a community set of love. What does he talk about? The gifts. It's an attitude of expression of not because I know what's best, but I express the gifts that God's given me simply because that is what directs me in love. I love you, so I do this. I love you, so I express this gift, right? So it's not about what's best for me. It's about what's best for the community and how I can lay my life down for the sense of the community, okay? Another aspect of the family is interdependence. I didn't say independence. I said interdependence. It's a dependence upon Christ and upon the Spirit and an interdependence with others in service with the world. The one thing about the family of God is that it's not individualistic and you are connected. Another metaphor that Paul uses is what? The body of Christ. And he talks about the hand can't say to the eye and so forth. You remember in 1 Corinthians, I think it is chapter 12? And he's saying how connected, how vitally connected we are. There's this interdependence, you know? See, I need you, brother. I don't know you, but what you have in you that Christ has deposited, I need. And if I'm a part of this community, I've got to find out what's in you. You understand what I'm saying? And you need what's in me. That's not pride for me to say that. We've got to get to know each other. If we're in this community, we've got to be a part of each other. Same for all of you. I mean, there's got to be a sense of you have to know this sister and she has to know you so that you can understand the deposit God's put in y'all. And you start living interdependently of one another because you don't have all the gifts, do you? Okay, and you don't have all the gifts, I don't think, do you? And so there's this sharing, there's this mutual trust that needs to be built, just like in a natural family of let's work together, let's walk together. Are you with me? It's interdependence. That's the communication that Paul talked about when he was writing to the churches. Another thing about aspect of community, another aspect of family, the body of Christ, the household of God, those words that Paul used, is membership. Membership. And I'm not necessarily even talking about a formal membership, and that may be right and good, but as Christians, we're members of a divine family, the head of the family being God the Father. And according to Galatians 4:5, we're able to do this because of Jesus, who said we receive the adoption as children. Whoo, you're talking about good to know that you're a member of a family, you never can get kicked out, so to speak, is because you've been adopted. As a child of God, you've been adopted. And if you study that adoption out, you'll find out that your old identity as an adopted child in those days was totally erased. You couldn't find the records. Right. Come on, take that into the spiritual realm. When you're adopted by Christ, you can't find the records. He chooses not to remember. We can come to God as a spiritual family, and we call him, the Bible says, Abba, Father. Not only this, but we're heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, according to Romans 8, 16, and 17. See, we've got this divine family to suffer with and experience victory with. I did say suffer with. We bought a gospel that says we don't have to suffer, friends. And in a family, we suffer together. It's unrealistic to think as a natural family that you wouldn't suffer together. We have joy, we express joy together, but we suffer together. That's the part of the body of Christ. All that God is and has is for the family. Ephesians 3, 18 and 19 calls this family a household of God. And when Paul would close many of his books at the end of Romans, he uses these affectionate terms about family. Sister so-and-so, brother so-and-so, my friend that loves me more than others. He uses these terms, and folks, they're family terms. They're terms a good Christian family uses when they communicate and talk to one another. Okay, lastly, aspect of the spiritual family. Similar to membership, it's belonging. Belonging in the family is paramount to what Paul writes. In the family of God, there's no junior. All have a vital role to play. In fact, Paul speaks back in that analogy of the body, that we're all one body. Interesting enough, what he says is, go home and read it, is that the lesser parts, the hinder parts, the parts that may seem less important, get more honor. Boy, that's upside down, isn't it? Not in our society. Not in our society. Superstar, they get all the honor. The lesser parts, the hinder parts, get the honor in the body of Christ. Not that those other ones don't get honor, but you know, Paul's making a point to say, you may think that the little finger doesn't matter. You lose that little finger and you'll find out it matters. You're talking about belonging? People that are wandering out there at Osama apartments or wherever they're at don't have a sense of belonging. Guess what we have to give them as the body of Christ? A sense of belonging. Yep, they may come in as a little toe or little finger, but by God, they are have the opportunity to be honored among all because of their who they are. Amen? So when you come to faith in Christ and you come into the body of Christ, you come into a community, and I'm sorry, you can't not take the community and take Christ. You understand? When you come in, you walk into both. You walk into a relationship with God, but you walk into a community. Paul's favorite words to those communities is he is right. It's called ecclesia, the called out ones. We don't have time to get into the etymology of that word, but to say the least, Paul wrote about these meetings as Christians as they come together and they have meals, they break bread. There's this affectionate family type atmosphere that no matter how big God allows you to get, I'm asking you please to embrace Paul's idea of community and keep that in fellowship with each other and with God. So let's look at the Christian family. Let's look at what, and probably every Christian family that we would that we'd like to see, what aspects they would have. And let's compare them back real quickly to the points we talked about that were in the spiritual family. Freedom. What about freedom in the natural family? Well, in raising children, we found out that you don't give a 3-year-old tons of freedom. You just don't say to a 3-year-old, just play wherever you want to play. God bless you, you got plenty of freedom. There's quite a bit of set of rules for a 3-year-old, right? But friend, if you take that 3-year-old and treating them the same way at 16, you're going to have a problem. Because you've got to go through a time of transition to let them understand how to make wise choices. Teaching them who God is, giving them a biblical worldview, and then there comes a point when you give them the freedom to make decisions, and they'll make decisions differently than you. My. But there has to be a freedom for them to make that choice, to fail if necessary, to come back if necessary and say, hey, I need some help in making this decision. But if you keep those rules as the Pharisees did as a way of spirituality, we've seen family after family, and maybe you have, who at 18, 19, the child's out of the house, they go nuts. You're going, what is going on? But see, those words weren't the law of Christ written in their heart. They were a law code that was kept that said, here, on the outside, let's do this. But on the inside, there was wickedness. There was all sorts of things that were leading them away. So in the family, the natural family, we work towards giving them freedom. You may have new Christians that come in, and you may not say to them, you know, just do whatever you want. If you're doing drugs now and you want to keep doing that, keep doing that. Well, no, that'd be crazy. You want to say to them, stop. And then as they go along, they're going to understand a deeper level of freedom of what even took them to those drugs. And what was that illegitimate thing that got them off course that caused them to want to take drugs? And you start working with them to where the point is they have then later on, they don't have to have this huge accountability and all this because they've got a sense of freedom right here in their heart. And they walk in that level of freedom. Amen? Another thing about the natural family, love rules. In the natural family, it's love that constrains us. Look here, I want y'all to see with me real quick because I saw this some time back and you know how you go, ooh, I bet nobody's ever seen this. Kind of arrogant, I know, but then you realize, that go back to the Song of Solomon, it says there's nothing new under the sun, right? Malachi, the passage in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. You may have to blow between the pages because you don't usually read there, right? But Malachi chapter 2, this is the chapter talking about divorce and how God hates divorce. And look what it says, though, in verse 15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Why was God saying be unified by staying in marriage? Godly offspring. Isn't that interesting? I'd seen the other part, but I hadn't seen that God was seeking godly offspring. I know he wants that, but to see that marriages were supposed to stay together, why? One main reason is to see godly offspring. So love rules in the family, see? It's if I have a spat with my wife or I think we can't work it out and I've got children around or even if we don't have children around, love constrains me from doing what I want to do. I lay my life down and say, man, look what we've got invested here. We've got children. We've got these years. We've got a relationship. We're gonna work this out. We're going to seek help. Love rules. Interdependence. What a great place to learn interdependence in the natural family. I don't know what kind of family you grew up in. Ours is a little different, obviously. But people say, what size of house do you have? They think we have to have a mansion. Well, we don't. We've never had. We have houses that are normal houses and not huge and big. And the kids have always had to be together. I mean, usually the one that's about to launch or the two, they kind of may get their own room before they head out. But there's this wonderful sense of having to share their stuff. And I understand we all need our space. When you grow up in a large family, it's just, you kind of learn it. Maybe they don't like it all the time, but you learn it. There's this interdependence that goes on. It's this give and take. And I don't know, sometimes we don't need our own space all the time, do we? Don't we live sometimes independently of one another, but is that the way God's designed the natural family, the spiritual family? I don't think so. I mean, I want my time away from you as much as some of you do. Me, probably, right? I want to get out in the country and get quiet and get still. But that's not reality to live in. This is reality right here. When we eat together, we walk together, we come together in community, we fuss at each other, we work through those fusses at each other. That's reality. That's what builds interdependence. Membership. You're born into a family, and you can't be removed from that family. You can disown that family, walk away from that family, change your name, say, I don't want to be a part of this, but you've got the blood of that family, that mom and dad, running through your veins. So it is with the spiritual family. The blood of Jesus is flowing through the family of God. It causes us to join together in community. Last thing is belonging in the natural family. It's essential to family harmony. Belonging in the natural family. You know, you would think maybe the lesser parts, the younger, would get left behind. You know, we haven't found that to be true, naturally, in our family. Our 7-year-old's like the king of the house. He's our youngest. And he gets this prominence. I mean, you know, his brothers and sisters, why does he get to do that? Well, he's the youngest. And we give him some special place because he's the youngest. He has a special diet. And so he's catered to in that way sometimes. We go by and get him something nobody else can get. And they're like, why can't I get something? Well, because he's special, you know? So there's this sense that he has really got a certain place. But that's not just him. A few weeks ago, one of my sons was in a debate tournament, and he was the only one. Well, the whole family went over there and served so that he could be in a tournament. Why did we do that? Well, he was the man right then, so we served him. He belonged in our family, and he does his part, so we did our part, and we went and served him, and we were happy about it, right, guys? Oh, boy. Well, we work on that. We work on that on vacation here. Belonging. When one member suffers, we all suffer. When one celebrates, we have a party. I tell you, folks, I can't imagine going through something like I did recently with brain surgery without having family around. Can you imagine the people that are suffering, the people that are hungry, the people that are walking through stuff that do not have family? The Spirit of God in the church allows for us to share in the suffering, allows us to share in the victory. This atmosphere that Paul was, I believe, trying to get across to those he wrote, drew a picture of this wonderful family that didn't always get along. You know, it's not long after we read about Paul here where he and Barnabas, man, they had a dissension that had them to split their ways. But they worked through these issues. Later on, we see them working together. That's what family does. That's what the church of God does. We have a time now that we have two of our kids moved out of our house and married where we have them back, hopefully once a week. We try for once a week. We don't always make it. That's a great time. You know, the married kids come back. We've now spilled over into two tables because we're too big. And so we've got kids here and kids there and grandbabies here. And it's loud and it's messy. But it's a wonderful time. As a father, it's like the highlight of my week when we do that. Why is that? Well, the family comes around. We get to hear updates. We get to hear what's going on. We encourage when we can. We play games sometimes. And I believe when Paul was painting an atmosphere of the family of God, it was more of that he had in mind. Of course, there's a proclamation of the word. There's praise. There's other things we do together. Are you with me now? What God intended through his church was that we'd be less like a corporation, friends, and more like a family. God forgive us for working on the slickness. This word excellence has taken on a whole new level of what it looks like for church. And help us to present a aroma to people that this is a family you join, not a corporate entity that you join. And there is a corporate aspect of churches having to be official and all that kind of stuff. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about when you come into the community, you come in to this family. And it's about you being loved and challenged and rebuked and corrected, all the things that go on in a natural family. That's what you have to offer to this city. That's what you have to offer to each of you in these pews this morning, in these seats this morning, is this sense of belonging, of family. God help us not to let it slip to a corporate environment, but to stay in this place of unity as family. Brothers and sisters, loving each other, household of God, where if you're single, you're not single. If you're unmarried, you're not married. If you're divorced, you're part of the family. You know what I'm saying? Nobody's out. The hinder parts, the lesser parts, the parts that we wouldn't think more important are most important. That's what this is about. Now, let me close with this. Yes, it's about family, but even more important than that, look what happened to Paul. He was down. He was out with the count. Looked as though he was dead. The disciples came around him, and he got up. But you remember another day? There was a man named Jesus who was down with the count. He was out 3 days. And God came around, and he got up. So you could get up, and you can be a part of the family of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Debbie, why don't you come up here?
Good word. Come on.
I want my wife to come, and you have a mic, brother?
Yeah.
And share. Mike. This is Debbie.
Hi, y'all.
Hey, Debbie.
To tag on what Tim said, you know, in a family, ideally, if someone's not doing very well, you notice. You know, they're kind of quiet, if they're not themselves, if their mannerisms aren't the same, you say, "Are you okay? What's going on?" And that all starts right here, you know, it's a family. So sometimes we can get so focused out there that we don't notice out here. Well, when y'all, I've been praying for y'all like so many other people have been praying for you guys. And from the beginning, I felt like the Lord showed me this really odd mental picture, so I'm going to share it with you. It's kind of funny, but I think it has a purpose in my own twisted kind of way. We used to go to church, and we would drive down the highway. And sometimes some guy in his office somewhere decided that this car dealership would sell more cars if they put a big blue monkey in the parking lot. You seen them? They're full of hot air. They wave around, and they just appear out of nowhere. Well, we're driving down the highway, and our two-year-old was in his car seat, and this humongous monkey, probably the size of the height of this building, is waving in the wind, and it wasn't there the week before. Well, he shudders. You know, kids, when they are so scared they can't say anything, and they just shake. Did y'all ever do that when you were little or seen your kids do it? He just shook, and there wasn't any way we could explain to him, it's just hot air. You know, it's plastic. It wasn't going anywhere. He was scared to the bone. So we had this little ritual, because they decided to keep this blue monkey there for weeks on end, that we would distract him when we would get near, because you could see it coming. We'd be like, hey, look over there, you know, want some gum or whatever, because the poor guy was just petrified. Well, when I grew up in this area, and when I came here the last time, drove up in this parking lot, and I just knew in my spirit, it's so obvious, the atmosphere was different. It was changed. And I saw in my mind's eye, in my spirit, whatever, like a big thing out here, like the owner of this place saying, you know, look over here. Look what's going on, you know. And I could see the powers of darkness, or whatever you call it, all the stuff, the complacency, shaking in their boots, you know. And in my mom's eye, I could see, this is like a cartoon, this is not scriptural, so go with me here. Like mama demons telling their little ones, saying, it's just hot air, you know. It'll go away, it's temporary. And we all know it's not. And, you know, the love that you have, the prayers, the devotion, the putting down the stake here is has made a difference in the heavenlies. And I feel like the Lord gave me this verse, if my phone battery doesn't die, as a reminder. This is something you know, and it's something you'll need to remind yourself and remind others in the days ahead because of the job that you've embraced. It's in Luke 10 when the 70 went out. And they returned with joy, and they said to Jesus, they're talking straight to Jesus, and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And then he said to them, I mean, you guys go out, and you're going to see all sorts of stuff. You already have. It's just going to be a part of who you are. And Jesus said to him, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, nothing will injure you. Basically, I hear him saying, that's part of the package, guys. You know, it's done. But then he says to them, and this is what I want to say to you and pass on to you and remind you of what you already know. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this. Don't stop there. That the spirits are subject to you, but expect them to be. But rejoice that your names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Right? So, as you go out, and as you know, the atmosphere's changed. You know that whatever the Lord shows you guys, and he'll show you over and over what's going on out there. Whatever happens in the heavenlies that only God knows, and we just get a little peek of. Just to remind you, continue to rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.